We've been looking at this chapter 4, this woman that Jesus deliberately goes after, seeks after, goes through Samaria deliberately in order to meet with her. The Jewish practice was not to go through Samaria, it was to avoid Samaria because of the great conflict there was between the Jews and the Samaritans. But Jesus walks right through with a desire to meet with a woman. Again, in itself, a startling thing. And he ministers to her the gospel and brings her to an understanding of the truth bit by bit. But it takes some time, and there's quite a lot here, a lot of verses. And we'll not read from verse 1 this time. We'll commence our reading we'll begin at verse 12, where she asks a question to the Lord. Art thou greater than our father Jacob, which gave us the well? They're at a well at this present time, Jacob's well. And drank thereof himself and his children and his cattle. Jesus answered and said unto her, whosoever drinketh of this water shall thirst again. But whosoever drinketh of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst. But the water that I shall give him shall be in him a well of water springing up into everlasting life. The woman saith unto him, sir, give me this water, that I thirst not, neither come hither to draw. Jesus saith unto her, go call thy husband, and come hither. The woman answered and said, I have no husband. Jesus said unto her, thou hast well said, I have no husband, for thou hast had 5 husbands, and he whom thou now hast is not thy husband. In that saidest thou truly. The woman saith unto him, sir, I perceive that thou art a prophet. Our fathers worshipped in this mountain, and ye say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship. Jesus saith unto her, woman, believe me, the hour cometh when ye shall neither in this mountain nor yet at Jerusalem worship the Father. Ye worship ye know not what. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. But the hour cometh, and now is, when the true worshippers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father seeketh such to worship him. God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. The woman saith unto him, I know that Messiah cometh, which is called Christ. When he is come, he will tell us all things. Jesus saith unto her, I that speak unto thee am he. Amen. And again, our prayer is that the Lord will give the light in his word here. Bless the reading of the truth of God and our meditation. Let's just still our hearts once more. Just pray once again for the divine favor that both preacher and hearer require for this season. Lord, we all acknowledge that we need thy help. These things are spiritually discerned. And for the people of God, we often come to the word and we find it to be dead and dull. And the problem is within us. We struggle. So open up our minds and our hearts. Let us be quickened by the Spirit to receive the truth in a way that is fresh, like manna from heaven that feeds our souls. And we pray for those perhaps without the Lord, without the gospel, without Christ within our hearts, and without the enlightening power of the Spirit, that they too might be quickened, and they too might see the truth. Even this night, the way this woman began to see what she needed to see, and to receive what she needed to receive. Lord, do thy work. We again pray for divine unction, and I confess that I am without power, and I empty myself. I acknowledge that, Lord, I need emptied, and I need filled with divine unction. Give us the promised Holy Ghost and guide us with the mind of the Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. As I say, we've come now to our third message of trying to understand this portion of this gospel. And we're taking our time, beloved, because it's a huge chunk, and John is seeking to reveal the glory of Jesus Christ. And as he reveals the glory of Jesus Christ, he is deliberately taking his time on this particular scene. He is not desirous to rush it because he knows that it manifests and reveals wonderful things concerning the person of Jesus Christ. And our desire always is to see wonderful things about Jesus Christ. It's very easy to take the name of Jesus Christ and to say, well, I know something of Jesus Christ, but to see his glory. I mean, this is what makes the difference for those who come to Christ, isn't it? We maybe went to church for years, but we didn't see his glory. And we heard his name for years, but we didn't see his glory. As we go through this passage, I'm taking my time, not dealing with it all in one go, because I want us to see that the nuances and the little things that are here that show the glory of Jesus Christ. We see him glorious in his pursuit of sinners. We see him glorious in his destruction of cultural prejudices. He is glorious in his divine knowledge of every heart and of the history of every person that he goes after in order to expose their sin and bring them to an understanding of their need. He is glorious in his wisdom to articulate truth that is perfectly crafted for the person that he is ministering to. And he is perhaps above all most glorious in his love for the unlovely. We see these things and many other things in this passage. Christ pursuing a woman, and if you missed it, married five times, now with another person. So her life has been a wreck. It has been destroyed by sin, by this desire after happiness in all the wrong places. And Jesus goes after her, a person who was an outcast in society. We have seen Christ reveal himself as living water. He is by a well, and it stands as a good picture, an illustration of what he provides. She's there at the well to get water. Why do we need water? To survive, to stay alive. He takes the picture and he says, there is living water that will satisfy for life, for eternity. It will spring up in you, a life everlasting within your soul. And she doesn't quite get it. I mean, she's wondering, what's he on about here? What's this water? And she has this desire. If you look at verse 15, sir, give me this water that I thirst not, neither come hither to draw. And I don't think she fully understands what she's looking for at this stage, but the desire is there because, as I say, she is an outcast and she's coming to get water at midday when the norm was to come at dusk. She is coming at midday because she's ashamed of her life. She wants to avoid society. She doesn't want to face the scorn of people looking at her and avoiding her and not knowing what to say to her and all of that uncomfortable type of circumstances that she would find herself in often if she was in her society. She doesn't want to face that. She wants to hide away from that. And if she could get water that she wouldn't have to come to this well in the heat of the midday sun, that would be wonderful. She could just hide away from society, away from the scorn of her community, and have all the water she needs in her home. That would be a great blessing indeed. Of course, this isn't what the Lord is portraying. She hasn't quite got the whole spiritual aspect of what it is that he offers. It's everlasting life, men and women. It's everlasting life. It is new life. It is a different life. It is a true life. It is the life of God within the heart of man. It is the experience of the new birth. It is a changing experience that gives us new desires. It is a completely new life. This is what Jesus offers, a new life and a thirst after spiritual things. And after stimulating this thirst for what he has presented, this living water, sir, give me this water, he then diverts to deal with her sin. To expose and uncover her sin, showing himself to be a prophet. When I say a prophet, I mean being able to speak truth that is perfectly crafted to where a person is so that it uncovers all their hidden life. And Jesus, this is what prophets did. They spoke truth that didn't sound like other people speaking. And you can hear other people speak, but it doesn't do anything. But when a prophet speaks, when someone declares the mind of God and the power of God, it does things. It does things. It causes us to feel exposed. It uncovers all our, as the prophet puts it, our refuge of lies. A refuge of lies. There's a little refuge we hide in. It's all lies that we cover ourselves in, pretending to everyone around us that everything's okay, trying to fool everybody and ourselves that we don't need anything more in our lives. But Jesus comes and speaks prophetically to show her, look, you have a thirst, and you've been trying to fulfill it in relationships, in intimacy with men, and you have never been satisfied. And this is why you've gone to man, to man, to man, to man, to man. You're now with another man, and you will not be satisfied there either, because there's a thirst that no man, except the Son of God, can quench. So he exposes her sin. He reveals to her the importance of himself. saying to her in verse 16, "Go call thy husband and come hither." And of course, she says, "I have no husband." And Jesus commends her, "Thou hast well said, because I know this already, and I'm going to show you I know this, because I know you don't have a husband, and that you've had five husbands, and the man you're now with isn't your husband." And of course, this overwhelms her. She knows this man's a stranger. He's a Jew. I've never seen him about these parts before. Strange that the Jew is even there in Samaria. Even stranger that he'd be speaking with me. He doesn't know me. And yet he is revealing prophetic language, an understanding of her history, in order for her to see what she needs. And so she recognizes that she has sinned. But she tries to avoid it. She tries to defer away from it. I think she was beginning to feel uncomfortable with this talk about having five husbands. This is not the kind of conversation you want to talk. Who wants to talk about their failures? Especially with strangers. We might open up to our friends and our family, our spouses. We might open up and talk to them about it and try to overcome our feeling of guilt or disappointment with our failures. We might open up to those we feel comfortable around, but this man's a stranger. You don't start talking about five failed marriages with a stranger. This isn't exactly a good first impression. But feeling this conviction, this lack of comfort, she changes the subject. And this is where we get into our passage for this evening. Because in verse 19 she says, "Sir, I perceive that thou art a prophet." That being the case, our fathers worshipped in this mountain and so on. She changes the subject from the matter of her sin to the subject of worship. And I do believe there was a little interest in this area. She had some respect, as we shall see, toward the history of where she came from, and there was some knowledge there of truth. But she's not changing the subject because of her great interest in worship. She's primarily changing the subject because she wants to get the topic of the conversation away from her five failed marriages and her present relationship with someone and not being married. Spurgeon, the 19th century Baptist preacher, he said this: "The carnal heart dreads the contact of spiritual truth and finds a most convenient way of avoiding it by running to questions of holy places, holy times, and holy customs." And I mentioned this last week, people like to run. You start pointing out their sin, honing in on their sin, and this is necessary. This is necessary. You need to feel your sin before you run to the remedy. I mean, if you're not feeling unwell, you don't go to the doctor unless you're some hypochondriac and you're kind of inventing sickness within your body and wondering maybe why you didn't sleep just as long as you did normally this particular day and you think something's wrong with you. When we feel unwell, we go to the doctor. We go and seek help because we know something's not right with our frame. And this is the case with spiritual truth. It's not until we see our sin and recognize, you know, there's a problem here. There's a problem. There's a problem of sin in my life. Then I see the remedy, Jesus Christ. I understand why he came. He didn't come just to be an example. He came to solve the problem of sin. The sin within all of our hearts that condemns us before a holy God. And so when we see our sin, then we run. I mean, everybody here is a Christian. Saw our sin, didn't we? We saw ourselves sinful and we ran to Christ for pardon and mercy. What she doesn't realize is that the topic of worship is not about geography. It's about the heart. And Jesus, because never a man spake like this man, he is able to use this topic still to get to her, because it's not about geography, it's about the heart. And he is going to turn that in on her to show her things she needs to know. The Samaritans had built a temple on Mount Gerizim, which I think she's probably pointing to at this time. Verse 20, our fathers worshipped in this mountain. Talking about the Mount Gerizim where they had built their temple. And the Jews obviously had their temple in Jerusalem. And she's wondering, well, which is right? Which is the right temple? Where should we worship? Our fathers say here. The Jews say it's in Jerusalem. What do you say, since you seem to be a prophet and seem to know more than the norm? And as I say, I'm not too sure whether she was all that interested, because she knows he's a Jew. And really, asking, this is a bit like asking someone born in Calgary which hockey team they support. I mean, you know what it's going to be. If they're into hockey at all, you're going to know. If they're into hockey, it'll be the Flames. I mean, they're Calgarian. It would almost be like some kind of crime to support any other hockey team. And that this, to, for a Jew to acknowledge any other place of worship than Jerusalem, I mean, they're just not going to do that. I mean, she knows. If he's from Jerusalem, if he's a Jew, he's going to say Jerusalem. Shouldn't even need to hear the answer. But she uses this as a diversion away from her sin. We're considering tonight Christ's revelation of true worship. Christ's revelation of true worship, which is an important topic for all. If God is God, and God is real, he ought to be worshipped. So we need to know how to worship, and what Jesus reveals in this passage is very insightful. First of all, note with me, Jesus reveals the where of true worship. The where. Where should it be? Verses 20 through 22, our fathers worshipped in this mountain, and ye say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship. And Jesus saith unto her, woman, believe me, the hour cometh when ye shall neither in this mountain nor yet at Jerusalem worship the Father. Ye worship ye know not what, that is the Samaritans. We know what we worship, that is the Jews, for salvation is of the Jews. Note first of all here, in this where of true worship, that it's not the Samaritan temple. That's clearly what Jesus is showing here. It's not the Samaritan temple. And this was significant. She needed to understand this. Around 400 BC, the Samaritans had erected a temple. They built their own temple because they had their own false worship. They were mixed with the Jewish religion and all the other foreigners who'd come into that area. They'd kind of made a mongrel religion. And they would acknowledge the five books of Moses, but that was it with regard to the Old Testament. And they had their own priesthood and their own form of worship. And they had their own temple, therefore, a rival temple on Mount Gerizim. And then it was destroyed in 110 BC. Whenever the Hasmonean ruler in Judea came in and destroyed it, because again, the Jews hated the Samaritans, hated their false worship. And John Hyrcanus, he rises up and he destroys the temple around 110 BC. So there's no real temple there at this present time, but the mountain is still there, and it's still a place that meant a lot to the Samaritans. But while Jesus is talking with her and revealing her sin, she diverts to this topic because, as I say, she wants to get it off herself. And this question then is, well, who is right? Should we have a temple here and worship here in this mountain? Or are you right? Should it be in Jerusalem? And Jesus gives an interesting answer. Verse 21, Jesus saith unto her, woman, believe me, the hour cometh when ye shall neither in this mountain nor yet at Jerusalem worship the Father. In other words, geography is not going to matter. There's a time coming when geography will not matter. It won't matter. It won't matter whether it's Jerusalem. It won't matter whether it's this mountain, Samaria. It won't matter. Of course, this was strange to her. And in fact, the word he uses with regard to God, because if you think about this, why does he say the Father? Why does he say worship the Father? I mean, you would imagine that she would be more familiar with the word God, worship God. I mean, that's probably what I would say, what you would say. We worship God. We worship God anywhere. It won't matter whether it's Samaria or Jerusalem. We can worship God anywhere, which is obviously the point that Jesus goes on to make. Why the Father? Why does he focus on this? And I think, if we're understanding what John is articulating here, it's because this woman had some kind of understanding of appreciation for heritage. I think that's made clear if you look at verse 12. Art thou greater than our father Jacob? That obviously means something to her. Our father Jacob. Not the father Jacob or just Jacob, but our father Jacob. She identifies with Jacob. And it's the same in verse 20. Our fathers worshipped in this mountain. And there's obviously there a concern and appreciation for the heritage that she had. And she's wanting to know, where should we worship the way they worshipped or what? And Jesus is saying, look, you don't follow man. It's not about following the heritage of man. It's about worshipping the Father. Not following our fathers, but the Father. I mean, we need to always keep that in mind. Our fathers can get it wrong. We don't do things just because our fathers did them, or our grandfathers did them, or our great-grandfathers did them, or we have a continued kind of line and heritage of practice. And they may hand good things down to us. That may be true. Things that we should hold on to and adhere to. But that shouldn't be why we do it, just because they did it. We need to do what God has stipulated. And so here the Lord reveals that there is the Father, and this is the one you need to be concerned about. Not our fathers, not Jacob, but the Father. Father which is in heaven. And that goes for us all. If we want to worship God, we need to be concerned about the Father. What does the Father say? What does He want? And how can I become aware of the fact that He is my Father? And that's another question, isn't it? Because I know Jacob, or she could say, I know Jacob is my father, and I know our fathers, which worshipped in this mountain, but could she say that God was her father? And that's the question. And that's the question for all of us. Can we say God is our Father? Can we pray the Lord's Prayer, our Father, which art in heaven? Maybe you think that God is the Father of everyone. But that's not true. It's not true to think that God is the Father of everyone. And Jesus is going to reveal this later in the Gospel of John. He's going to say to the religious, what's he going to say? Ye are of your father, who? The devil. Your father isn't God, your father's a devil. And you give your life over to satanic practice, satanic worship, and falsehood. And you're not worshipping God at all, though you hold the book of Moses, and you profess loudly, and you read Moses in your synagogue every Sabbath. In spite of that, you're worshipping your father, the devil, not our Father which is in heaven. Instead of being a typical Jew and bragging about the pure genealogy of the Jews, Jesus says her real concern should be about the Father. And he could have bragged about his fathers and all the Jewish heritage and the worship in Jerusalem, but that didn't matter. It's the Father that matters. So it's not in the Samaritan temple, but it's also not in the Jewish temple. Because he says in verse 21, believe me, the hour cometh when ye shall neither in this mountain nor yet at Jerusalem worship the Father. So it's not just here in this mountain. You're not going to follow it here and worship here or regard this area as a sacred area. The same goes for Jerusalem as well. This is a remarkable thing for a Jew to say, for Jesus to acknowledge that the temple in Jerusalem has no real future purpose. If you turn with me to chapter 2, you'll realize that, or remember perhaps, that this isn't the first time that subject of the temple has come up. In chapter 2, verse 19, John's exposed us to another event that surrounds the topic of the temple. When Jesus says in chapter 2, verse 19, Jesus answered and said unto them, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. And then said the Jews, 46 years was this temple in building, and wilt thou rear it up in 3 days? But he spake of the temple of his body. So the subject of the temple has already come up. And there is already an insight here in these words in chapter 2 of the irrelevance of the physical temple that was standing there. And as he says, if you destroy this temple, and he mustn't really be pointing, he must just be talking, if you destroy this temple, and they're thinking he's talking about this temple that's been in building 46 years. This has been in building 46 years. Are you going to destroy it in 3 days and build it up? Or destroy it, rather, and build it up in 3 days? Ludicrous. This man's a complete nutcase. But Jesus is speaking of his body, already indicating the location for true worship. Do you see it, beloved? Jesus is already opening up right at the beginning of his ministry. This hour will come when true worship will not be in the temple. It won't be in the building. It will be here. This is the location for true worship. And it's not about geography. It's about the person of God's Son. It's about drawing near to Him. It's about having His presence among us. And it's having a longing for Christ and His promise to be where two or three gather together in His name. Jesus makes it plain that the temple built there in Jerusalem had little real worth with regard to true worship. And when they would destroy him, that is, kill him, 3 days later he would rise from the dead. And from then on it becomes even more clear about where the place of worship is. That it's not Jerusalem, and it's not Samaria, it's where Christ is. It's where Christ is. And we come here, and isn't this a sacred place? What's sacred about this is our gathering, beloved. It's you and me who have the indwelling Spirit with a love for Jesus Christ. What's sacred about this place is us being here and the promise of the Son of God to be among us. It's not the building. We could meet out there in the grass. We could meet anywhere. And Jesus would draw near to us. He draws near to those who want to know his presence. Of course, God was going to close the door on the idea of geographical worship and location with the destruction of the temple in AD 70. I've mentioned this a few times. Know your history, beloved. This temple went down in AD 70 because God wanted to pull it down. And from what I understand of history, Titus desired that the temple wouldn't be touched. He didn't want it to be touched. Titus wasn't a destroyer of precious things. And for the most part, they allowed people to live with their cultures and to maintain the things. They weren't barbarians. I mean, you could argue that in some ways they were barbaric, of course. But they weren't the kind of people who wanted to destroy the heritage that people had. And so when all those scrolls and all those records that were kept in the temple, Titus didn't want to destroy those. But God destroyed them. God said, look, this has ended. Do you not remember the climactic event of the death of Jesus Christ? Are you so blind that you missed the miracle of the veil in the temple being rent from top to bottom without a hand being near it? Did you not learn then that the end of the ceremonial worship had come and Jesus is the fulfillment of all that was pictured in the temple, in the sacrifices, in the festivals, and everything that you treasure? He is the fulfillment of it all. And it ended there. And Jesus, or rather the Lord, closes the door finally when he pulls down the temple in AD 70. And the Lord says here in John 4, when he says to the woman, ye worship, ye know not what. Look, you Samaritans, you don't even know who you worship. This seems pretty harsh, but it was true, you know. They had made the truth unknowable. They had the five books of Moses, but it was so mixed with false religion, a false priesthood. They had so distorted the truth, you couldn't see the truth at all, really. Even if you were wanting to see it as a Samaritan, you would struggle to know what the truth really was. So distorted. John Calvin makes an interesting comment here in this passage. He says, all good intentions, as they are called, are struck by this sentence, as by a thunderbolt, for we learn from it that men can do nothing but err when they are guided by their own opinion without the word or command of God. And this is what happened. They had laid aside the word of God, and they had worshipped according to their own carnal desires. And Jesus says, ye worship, ye know not what. And what this language does, as Calvin articulates, it slices through the lie of any merit in sincerity. And there are many people, and they believe, well, I'm sincere. I am sincere. I am sincere in my seeking of God. I am sincere in my desire for heaven. I am sincere in how I conduct my affairs and my life. Surely God will see my sincerity. But if you are sincere in thinking that bus you step onto is going to Banff, when the fact is it's going to Manitoba, it doesn't matter how sincere you are, you're wrong. And you're not going to end up in Banff no matter how much you wish for it. And you can be sincere in how you conduct your affairs, sincere in how you live your life, and your hope is, I think this bus is taking me to heaven. But it's not. Because you must know the truth. Ye worship, ye know not what. You don't know what you worship. And your sincerity is leading you down the garden path into destruction. This is so sad when you meet people who are sincere. And you do. They're all around us here, beloved. There's lots of sincere people in Calgary. Sincerely wrong. And he says, we know what we worship. We know. We Jews know. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. And what does he mean here? What does he mean? Did he mean that the Jews knew who they worshiped right across the board? That they were all right in their worship of God? I don't think that's the case at all. The Lord reveals later in this gospel, in John chapter 8, And verse 19, when he is speaking here to the Jews, to the Pharisees, and he says in John 8:19, "Then said they unto him, Where is thy father? Jesus answered, Ye neither know me nor my father. If ye had known me, ye should have known my father also." And you couldn't really get it any more plain than that, could you? "Ye neither know me nor my father." You don't know God. You don't know the Father. But if you had known me, you would. And because they rejected Jesus Christ, they rejected the Father. And that was the case for everyone. You can't know God without knowing Jesus Christ. And so, that's obvious. Jesus is not saying that we know what we worship means the Jews are all perfect in the religion. That's clearly not the case. They were, in many ways, as ignorant as the Samaritans. They had more truth. They had more privileges. But I suppose you could sum it up in this way, that the Samaritans were confused in their practice, whereas the Jews were careless in their practice. So, the Jews are confused and careless. The Samaritans are confused and careless. The salvation is of the Jews. What does Jesus mean? Well, it's going to come from the Jews, isn't it? That salvation will be provided through that line. He's identifying that salvation is from a Jewish lineage, not from a Samaritan lineage, and so it might be rightly said that salvation is from the Jews. It's within the Jews, as God promised it would be. And we need to recognize that the Lord was pleased to use the Jewish line and promised to use the Jewish line in order to bring salvation. Jesus Christ is a Jew and was a Jew and came from the Jewish line. And so salvation is of the Jews, or from the Jews, you might translate it. So, we move on then to Jesus revealing the how of true worship. How? We've seen where, and it's not in any geographical location. There's coming an hour where it will be toward Christ and Christ alone. Verses 23 and 24, we see the how of true worship. Note with me, first of all, that it is immediate. Because he says, "The hour cometh and now is." Now, he's already said language like this, hasn't he? This is a repetition. When he said already in verse 21, "The hour cometh." But now, he emphasizes the nearness of it. "The hour cometh and now is." So he's underlining this fact that this hour isn't sometime in the future. It's actually at the door. It's right here. It's coming right now. It's immediate, therefore. And this is important to grasp because the Lord is right there. And it's just literally a few short years until the entire system of Levitical worship and Old Testament sacrifices is all going to be destroyed. And this is a practice that had been going on for centuries and centuries and centuries. And Jesus is indicating it's all about to change. He's revealing to this woman far more than he ever revealed to Nicodemus. It's amazing how gracious the Lord is with this woman. And this is the kind of conversation you would expect of him to have with Nicodemus, but he is having it with a Samaritan woman. And he is saying to her, "Look, it's right at the door. It's right at the door. Everything is about to change. God's going to remove all the types and shadows. It's all going to be finally and fully fulfilled in Christ." And so, in light of this, I think it's amazing that people nowadays are looking to re-establish and to support the re-establishing of that which Jesus said was going to end and did end. You say, "What do you mean?" I mean what's going on in Israel this present day. And this desire people have, because of false eschatology and wrong ideas about God's word, they're hoping for the re-establishment of a temple in Jerusalem that once again will reinstate all the sacrifices and ceremonial worship. I'm going to tell you, beloved, that day may come. It may come. It may come that you hear in the news that the Jews, now the mosque is gone, and the Jews now have the Temple Mount, and they're rebuilding the temple. And you say, "Well, this is a fulfillment of prophecy and so on." And, you know, there may be elements of truth in that. But I want you to know this. If that day ever comes, it will be a false temple. It will be a place of false worship. It will be a place that misleads. It will not be established for the purpose of the worship of Christ within that place. It will not. Those things are gone. to go back and desire, and this is another thing that boggles my mind, that Christians want to participate in Passover. We want to go back and engage in all the festivals that were fulfilled in Christ. Beloved, to an element I might say, I hope I'm not going wrong here, but there's something in my mind that senses that as almost blasphemous. Jesus fulfilled it all. It was all just pointing to him. And to say, well, here's Jesus, the Son of God, fully revealed. He's fulfilled all of that, but that's not enough for us. We want to go back and go to the tangible again. It just seems all wrong. It's not the worshiping in spirit and in truth. It's all wrong. And it's so prevalent. So prevalent. He is saying to her, the hour comes and now is. No more temples, no more Levitical priesthood, no more ceremony, no more circumcision, no more sacrifices or altars or feasts or holy days like that. It's all gone. So, the high of true worship is immediate. It's also international because he says, the hour cometh and now is when the true worshippers, no nationality here, not Samaritan, not Jewish, the true worshippers, the true worshippers. Whoever is true, whether Jewish or Samaritan, Jew or Gentile, whoever is a true worshipper, they will come and worship the Father in spirit and in truth. So it's not about us Jews having it all or you Samaritans having it all. Worship's going to be right across the board. It's going to be international. The true worshippers. Of course, this had been indicated in the Old Testament. God looks for true worshippers. Not to come to Jerusalem necessarily, but to worship him in a true spirit and attitude. Is that not what he reveals in Isaiah 66, verse 1? Thus saith the Lord, the heaven is my throne, and the earth is my footstool. Where is the house that ye build unto me? And where is the place of my rest? Where do I go? Where have you built for me? Where do I rest in the earth? Where? Is it in the temple? Is it in Samaria? Is it in Jerusalem? Where is the place? For all those things hath mine hand made. I've made it all. So where have you provided? And all those things have been, saith the Lord. But to this man will I look, even to him that is poor and of a contrite spirit, and trembleth at my word. The implication is, to a man that trembles at God, has a heart for God, that will be the location of God. He will come to the heart of the trembling soul, of the repentant sinner, of the lover of Christ. Are you a lover of Christ? Are you a lover of the Lord Jesus? I mean, this is what it's all about. This is what it's all about. True worship is loving Christ. And him saying, that's it. That's it. He looks down tonight and he looks at all of your hearts. And it's not about the building and saying, well, I want to be in that building. He is looking down at your heart and saying, is there a heart there that wants me to dwell in it? Is there a longing within souls here tonight that wants to have all of Jesus fill their being? Because that's the soul that will have Christ come, and you will be a temple of his presence. You will be. We are the temples of the Holy Spirit. He makes his abode among the people of God. And there's some of you here tonight, and you have never done that. You've never opened up your heart. Like, we open up these doors, but we open them up just to let you in. But you need to open up your heart and say, I want Christ here in my soul. I don't want just to go to church and do church. That would be a nice change of practice of my week, go to church on a Sunday. You can do that, and you can do that for the next 80 years, and it won't make a difference. You need to open your heart and say, Jesus, reside here, please. I want you here. True worshippers. And God did away with all the types and ceremony and the place and geography of it all, and just says, look, true worshippers, they make up the sanctuary of God's resting place. He has made all true worshippers kings and priests. The priesthood of all believers. Great truth of the Reformation. Thirdly, it is important. It is important because the true worshippers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father seeketh such to worship him. Worship is clearly important to the Father. That's clear. It's clear. The Father seeketh such to worship him. He's looking for it. God is looking for people to worship him. He is seeking after that. He is endeavoring to see that manifested within the hearts of those that are even here tonight. A desire to worship him. And he wants to embrace them. And he has sent his Son to make provision for them so that they can be embraced. Jesus Christ came seeking sinners. He came seeking sinners, didn't he? And he has gone to glory now. And you ask the question, well, who seeks for sinners now? It's the Spirit, isn't it? That's what he reveals in John 3, verse 8 to Nicodemus. The wind bloweth where it listeth, and thou hearest the sound thereof, but canst not tell whence it cometh and whither it goeth. So is everyone that is born of the Spirit. The Spirit moves about like the wind. He's moving wherever he sovereignly wills, looking for that heart that will become a resting place for the presence of God. And also it is instructed, because it is in spirit and in truth. The worship, the how of worship, is instructed worship. It's not just, let's do what we want. Let's meditate. Or let's, you know, have a time of holding hands and just inventing stuff that might feel good. This isn't worship. Worship is in spirit and in truth. It's instructed. The Spirit refers to life. And so you must have spiritual life or you can't worship. You must have it. Otherwise, you're dead. The dead can't worship God. John 3, 6, that which is born of the flesh is flesh. The flesh doesn't please God. Flesh doesn't please God. It must be the Spirit. The Spirit equals life. Now some of you have it. You have it. You have the Spirit. You have life. And you're able to worship God. And God loves it. God thrives on it. He enjoys it. He looks for it. The Father seeketh such to worship Him. Why do you come here? Why do you come here? Because I expect you to be here. Why? Why pray? Why read your Bible? Why worship God? Why? Because it makes you feel good? Is that the reason? Because the Father seeketh such. He's looking for it. God is looking for you to seek Him, to worship Him. And when you do so, He will bless you, as you well know. God delights in meeting with people, but they must worship in spirit and in truth. They must have life. They must abide in the vine. They must be saved by sovereign grace. They must be born again. What other language can I use? You need to know the life of God. The truth, spirit and truth. Truth, first of all, relates to Christ. He is the truth. I am the way, the truth, and the life. And so unless you know Christ and worship through Christ, then you are not worshiping God. This exclusivity is hard, isn't it? When you're living by a Muslim, you get talking to them, and you start talking about the things of worship. Are they worshiping God? No. No, because they don't acknowledge the person of Jesus Christ in His right place. He's not God to them. So they can't worship God. And no matter what religion you go to, unless they see Jesus Christ and He is truth, unless they understand He is not a truth, yes, He is a truth, He historically was lived and existed, but He is the truth. He is the arbiter of truth. He is the declarer of truth. He is the revealer of truth. He is all truth. There's no truth outside of Jesus Christ. And so that is what true worship is. It has life and it's in Christ. Life, Christ. Those two things. That's the main thing. It's not complex. Jesus is saying those who worship the Father must do it with life and through Christ. Of course, you can't do it with life without doing it through Christ. And if you're doing it through Christ properly, you will have life. True worship. But of course, the truth is revealed in the Word, isn't it? And I would love to spend more time in thinking of this, but this is the truth. You want to know the truth? It's here. It's right here. This is what God has given. How should I worship God? How am I to have the right heart toward God? How am I to serve God, live before God, live out my affairs, conduct my business, manage my finances, look at my health, and all of these things? How do we consider all these things? It's right here, the truth. Every aspect of life right here in this book. There are a lot of Protestant churches today have gone away from the biblical and reformed practice of worship. They talk about a worship experience that is detached from the reality of spirit and in truth. And they don't consider prayer important anymore. They come together for social gatherings. They don't like preaching anymore. They've dulled that down to an epilogue for 5 minutes at the end of a service. But we are to worship in the way that God has conducted, or rather shown us through His Word down through the ages. I don't prepare these messages to fill your mind for the sake of it. I don't spend hours trying to craft what the mind of God is in a passage for the sake of just making you feel like I'm doing something. That is not why I'm here. It is not, God forbid, the day we get professional. Oh, professional. The professional preacher. It's a curse of the church. And I pray God he never lets me fall into that trap. It's to reveal the mind of God. It is looking at the passage and spending this time so you look at this passage and it's opened up to you and you say, look, that's what it really means. That's what the Lord intends. This is what I need to know about myself and God. This your eternity depends on this. Your eternity depends on this. If you don't know what God has revealed, if you don't understand exactly what he is saying in the lines of scripture with the words and the text and the truths contained in this book, if you don't know it, the danger is you will be damned. You'll be destroyed forever. And so I wade through the verses and I struggle with the text. Lord, what is the mind? What are you revealing here? What is important to articulate? Because when you know the truth, you can live it out. And you can know the joy of the gospel and the enjoyment of God's presence. And in this passage, you can learn, well, what is true worship? What is true worship? Jesus is revealing what true worship is. And what I want us to do here is to gather week after week, and you in your homes, as you pray to God, have a true understanding of worship. That first of all, I have life. And second of all, I have Christ. And that's where the beginning of all worship is. And to love his word, and to love to praise and pray, all these things. Thirdly, and very quickly, Jesus reveals the who of true worship. He makes it absolutely plain, doesn't he? Verses 25 and 26. The woman saith unto him, I know that Messiah is coming. I know. That's far more commendable, as I'm just thinking about this, than what Nicodemus said. Remember what Nicodemus said when he came to Jesus? We know that thou art a teacher come from God. So what? This woman, I know that Messiah's coming. Why is she raising that up? Was there a hunch in her mind at this stage? Was she thinking? I think she's raising up because she knows when Messiah's cometh, everything changes. He's going to change everything. She doesn't fully understand it. I don't even know if she got this from Samaritan worship. I half wonder if at some time a missionary had went through Samaria and brought the truth to them. And whether it had been passed down through her parents or directly to her, she had some concept of Messiah. It's not that you can't get Messiah in the first five books of Moses. You can, but unless you're really reading and studying it, it might be kind of hidden to see. It's the prophets where it's most revealed. But she say, I know that Messiah is cometh, which is called Christ. When he has come, he will tell us all things. And I think she is beginning to see, you know, everything is going to change. He's saying everything is going to change. Messiah is going to tell us everything. And Jesus then turns around and says to her in verse 26, I that speak unto thee am he. That's me. He's been working her this entire time. He's just moving and shifting and speaking and challenging and directing the conversation and going with the conversation. And here is where it kind of ends, at least for this part. It will go on. We'll see that. It's not all done with the Samaritan woman. Something tremendous is going to happen because of her understanding of this. But Jesus says, I that speak unto thee am he. Now the question is, before I close this meeting, this is the important thing. Listen to me. The question is this. Is he right? Or is he mad? That's the question. If God promised the Christ, and God says that salvation is through Messiah, and he will be the deliverer for man, and then Jesus says, it's me. The question you need to be asking yourself is he right? Is he right? Because the answer to that changes everything. If he is right, then you must, if you have any wisdom at all, you will say, well, this Messiah, I must bow before this one. I must accept what he says. I must seek him because he is the one God has sent to save sinners. The only other alternative is to say to yourself, he's mad. He's not telling the truth. He's not Messiah. So I wonder, I know as I look on many of your faces, you've already submitted to this. You have, but I don't presume upon anything. My heart was always wondering, is there someone here? Is there someone here that just hasn't got it yet? But maybe tonight you're beginning to see it. Maybe even just in this question, And she asks, or this discussion rather, I should say, and Jesus' response, I that speak unto thee am he. And that beggars the question, do I believe that? Do I believe that? Because she did. She began to see. She runs into Samaria. She goes back, or rather into the city. And she goes into the city and says, come here, a man that told me all things ever I did. Is not this the Christ? She knows. And she is saying it in a question to them because he's told me everything. It has to be the Christ. It has to be Messiah. But I wonder, do you see it? Because this was a saving experience for her. To see this man as Messiah changed her entire life. If he is Messiah, he is God's provision. If he is God's provision, I need him. I have had 5 marriages. I have so much of a life of sin. And here's the answer. He is standing before me and he's saying he'll give me living water. He will embrace me. He will accept me. And you need to bow before that as well. Is he Messiah? Is he the heart of true worship? Is Jesus Christ everything? Because if you deny that, you walk out the doors and say, well, preacher, it doesn't really mean anything to me right now. I'm not really too concerned about whether Jesus is Messiah. Well, you might be concerned at some point. The problem is, you don't know when that concern might come and whether or not you will be ready. Because things can change so quickly. They can change so quickly. And this woman could have walked away and says, you know, I'll think about it. And that's what so many do. They say, I'll think about it. I'll think about it. Presume upon another opportunity. And this is the heartbreak for the preacher. For the evangel. The heartbreak is this. That you speak to people that presume upon another chance. When we know not what a day will bring forth. And as I have been reminded in this past week, as I said this morning, a young man I went to school with is now dead. Another young man from the town that I grew up in last night went out. Had a band, it was a band parade. You know what they do over there? The band parades, Protestant band parades. He was at a parade. And parading, as he does, probably every Saturday and maybe once or twice through the week as well. And afterwards, he went to a bar for a few drinks. Right now, he's lying in the hospital in Belfast, fighting for his life. Because in a moment, everything changed for him. A fight broke out. I don't know what happened. But he's in hospital, fighting for his life. And the way into eternity is so numerous, so infinite. I stand before you, beloved, and I say, is Jesus the Christ? If he is, you must accept him now. You must. Let's bow together in prayer. You know, Jesus, he does call us to give up all to follow him. But when we do that, he promises all. He gives us more joy than anything we're clinging to can promise. He gives us more peace than anything we think might give us peace. He is such a wonderful Savior. And this woman was going to realize that all the men and all the relationships she had had could never compare to the relationship she was about to begin with Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And so excited, she was so excited. Oh, that's my desire for you, to see Christ, receive him, embrace him. You may be just like this woman, an outcast of society. You may be an upstanding member of society. Everybody thinks you have it all together. You can be at either end of the spectrum, but we all need Christ. And if you would like any counsel in that regard, you want to speak to us, maybe some questions in your mind, talk to us, we'll pray with you and help you in any way that is necessary. Lord, we just commend thy word to thee tonight. And we pray for the continued ministry of the Spirit of God. While the voice of man is silent, we pray that the Spirit of the living God will take the truth of God and continue to bear it on into the hearts of all who have heard it. We thank thee that thy word will never return to thee void. It will accomplish that which thou dost please and prosper in the thing whereto thou hast sent it. And tonight we pray it may even be a savour of life unto life. Do thy work. Accept our thanks for this day, for thy word, for thy people, the enjoyment of being together today, and for all thy tender mercies and blessings. And as we look to the week that lies ahead, we desire, O God, that thou wilt be with us in our homes, be with us in our families, be with us in everything we face, that we might know thy grace and thy preserving power. Hear our prayers, and may the grace of our Lord Jesus, the love of God our Father, and the fellowship of the Spirit be with all thy people now and evermore. Amen.